This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
Good morning. It is good to be with you all this morning. My name is Kevin Boyd, and I have been here before. I usually come in the summertime. I'm not sure why we do it that way, but it's great to be with you all regardless. It's nice to finally be able to go outside and not immediately wish you were back inside. It has been a rough couple of weeks. My wife, Emily, and I are actually two of the missionaries that this church prays for and supports. And so we want to say thank you for your partnership in gospel work. We work for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is a interdenominational evangelical campus mission that serves thousands of college students at universities all across the country. And I used to work for InterVarsity at Wake Forest as the campus minister for a long time. That's how Patrick and I got connected. And in the roles that we're in now, we provide teaching and training and coaching and any kind of resourcing that over 1,000 campus ministers working for our movement might need in their own development. So we help these campus ministers become spiritually and theologically kind of healthy and vibrant so they can do good work with 18 to 22-year-olds who are off all over the country, having some really significant life experiences and making choices that are going to set the course for the rest of their adult lives. So we love doing that work. It's a great fit for our gifts and calling and our experiences, and so we're really thankful that you are part of the body of Christ that allows us to do that. So thank you, and it is great to be with you this morning. When Patrick invited me to preach, he explained kind of what you all were doing. He talked about Deployed as your theme for the year. He talked about the series that you were in. He said, I'm going to be out of town. Would you preach on August 3rd? I said, sure. He said, the next text in that would be chapter 19 of Genesis, which is the Sodom and Gomorrah story, which I would not expect you to preach on. And I immediately was like, Patrick, I would love to preach on that text. Let me have it. As the saying goes, fools rush in. So we're about to find out if me saying yes was a good idea. Let me pray for our time together this morning. Jesus, we are thankful to be gathered together, that you have gathered us, you have called us, as you've called your church around the world, especially on this day, this morning. We join countless millions and billions of your family members across the world this morning. And so as we look at this particular part of your story, would you open our hearts and our minds to receive from you this morning? Pray this in your name. Amen. So it's always helpful, I think, to do a review. How did we get here? Where are we? Kind of like the You Are Here map on a mall, if you remember malls and maps. So I want to do a super quick review of the Genesis narrative so far. So in chapters 1 through 3, God creates a good world. The first humans reject his love and authority, and the world and everything in it becomes fractured and distorted. So the world that we live in is both beautiful but also broken. Chapters 4 through 9 describes how humanity creates new cultures and technologies, but their tendency towards evil becomes so bad that it kind of forces God to do like a restart. God has no choice but to start creation over, and so Noah becomes kind of the new Adam figure with this kind of new humanity moving forward. And then in chapter 10 and 11, we see that humanity is one big related family. We all have the same family tree. But God has to keep their evil in check by splitting them up into nations and sending them out across the globe. And then in chapter 12, we get this major turning point in the entire biblical story. The entire Bible can be divided into Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 12 through all the way through the end of Revelation. That is, in order to rescue and redeem every family, God chooses one. He chooses a pagan named Abram living in Babylon. And God is going to bless this man and his family, not because they're better, not because they're superior, or not because the blessing is only for them, but he's going to partner with them in a very unique way so that his blessing and rescue can go out to all of the other families of the world. So then in chapter 13, Abraham obeys God. He takes his family, including his nephew Lot, on a journey to the land that God has promised, the land called Canaan. And at a certain point in the narrative, the land is not enough to support both Abraham's family and his flocks and herds and Lot's family and flocks and herds. And so each man has to choose. We have to separate. We have to kind of divide out. Where are we going to go? And there's a really significant choice in front of them. And we learn a lot about each man based on this moment of choice. So I want to go back briefly to chapter 13 and look at this moment. And as you read along with me, you might notice a couple of things that stick out here. So chapter 13, starting verse 10, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, the garden described in chapters 1 and 2, like the land of Egypt, which is an ominous foreshadowing. And then the narrator says this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, just so we know. Spoiler alert, sorry. So Lot, what is Lot going to do? He's going to choose the good-looking land that's like really attractive and like it looks like it would, you know, fit all of his needs? Or is he going to choose Canaan? Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east, which is also a callback. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. And then another commentary. Now, the people of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. Then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are, to the north, to the south, to the east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring would be counted. Also at this point, important to remember, Abraham is very old, and so is his wife Sarah. So childbearing is long gone. That is in the rearview mirror. That is not going to happen. Except that's what God promises. And he says, go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. It is a gift from me to you. So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents, and there he built an altar to the Lord. We learn a lot about these two men from this moment and the way they operate, the way they think, their values, their posture, and what seems to be important to them. A couple more chapters. Last Sunday, Patrick walked you through chapter 18, which is Abraham's moment of intercession. This is a fascinating story. I kind of wish I got to preach on that. But if you don't remember, if you weren't here, Lot has been living in Sodom, and Sodom and Gomorrah have gotten so bad that the text says that God has, there's a cry that comes up. This is a motif that's going to become picked up in the rest of the Bible. That humans found a city, the city goes badly, and there's a cry from victims of injustice that rises up to God, and God hears, and God goes to investigate. This shows up, for example, in the book of Jonah. God shows up to just visit Abraham and Sarah as they're at their tent. It's a fascinating story. There's a really interesting moment where we actually get a glimpse into the divine, like God says to himself, but it's recorded for us. He says, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He says, yeah, I'm going to let him in. So even though God doesn't owe Abraham anything, God could just do whatever he wants. He says, no, I want Abraham to be a part of this discussion, which is interesting. God wants to involve a human in his decision-making, and it's an invitation to kind of see, what are you going to do? And God announces he's going to investigate to see if it's as bad as he's heard. And if it is, he's going to deal with it, meaning he's going to destroy. He's going to remove wickedness. The problem is that Abraham's family member, Lot, lives there. So Abraham is like, oh, he's moved by his compassion and his connection to this family member. So he starts to intercede. He says, you know, what if you find 50 righteous people in the city? So then we start having this really, do you remember this from last week? So I'm this fascinating part. It starts with 50, and God says, okay, if you find 50, I won't do it. Okay, what about 40? For 40, I won't do it. And so it goes all the way down, and you get to 10. And as the reader, you know there's not even 10. But Abraham just kind of stops. And then that's it. And the story continues. So we're going to pick up in chapter 19 with a couple of quick disclaimers. There is a lot, no pun intended, in this story. Sorry about that. We're not going to cover everything. The second is that, in particular, the reason that fools rush in and might not want to teach on the story is because the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 has historically been latched onto by a lot of different groups and members for a variety of reasons, for things that feel like they're very important to them and there's a lot at stake for them. What I want to do this morning is approach it with kind of this framing question. This is what I've learned how to do over the years of training and experience with Scripture, which is asking, based on the way the story is told, what is it that the author of the story wants us to pay attention to? That's how I want to frame it for us this morning. Based on the structure, what is it trying to say? So, with all that, let's start in chapter 19. So there are three visitors who have appeared to Abram. One of them stays with Abram. The two of them go off to investigate Sodom. And so we're picking up, like, these two visitors who are variously called men or angels are showing up to Sodom. So the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square, out in the open." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Pause it right there just to make an observation about structure. So chapters 18 and 19 share a lot of vocabulary and elements. So there's so much in here that is repeated from one to the other. So biblical authors often do this intentionally. They tell a story in a very similar way so that you, the reader, are clued in, oh, I should put these stories next to each other and see how they're similar and how they're different. So let's look at the setup here. In chapter 18, like we looked at last week, with Abraham, Abraham is sitting in the entrance to his tent, whereas we find Lot sitting at the gate of the city. Abraham welcomes three visitors, shows them hospitality. Lot welcomes two of the three visitors. The text tells us that Abraham hurried to meet them and he bowed low. Lot got up to meet them and bowed. Abraham and Sarah are hosting and they're feeding them. They make bread with flour, which takes longer. Lot makes unleavened bread. You see how the story is like being set up so that we are doing a comparison and contrast between the Abraham story and the Lot story. What do we learn about each man? Well, I mean, Lot is kind of acting like Abraham. He's showing hospitality. He's inviting them in. He's hosting them. But it's not to the degree that Abraham does. We feel like, okay, like you can sort of see a family resemblance, but having already seen the way Abraham acted, Lot's behavior is a little bit kind of disappointing. You're like, I was maybe expecting a little more from you. So keep that in mind as we keep reading. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." Point in Lot's favor, maybe. "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." This is a horrific situation, and you can kind of see, like, point in Lot's favor maybe for part of this, but also, dude, "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. He's not from here, and he's going to tell us what to do. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. If the entire community, like entire community of men, young and old, gather in a mob for the purpose of committing sexual violence against visitors to the city, what does that say about what life is like in Sodom? What kind of culture are we looking at here? I mean, this is horrendous. There is no culture in any part of the world in human history where this would have been considered good, acceptable behavior. It makes you wonder what day-to-day life must be like in Sodom. and what is the cry that has come up to the Lord? There's no mention of the women or the children of Sodom, so we're kind of left to sort of wonder what their day-to-day experience is like. And Lot maybe gets some credit for trying to protect the two. I mean, he's really going like, he's trying to protect these two visitors, but his solution is all kinds of problematic. And it's actually it's foreshadowing to the part of the story that we're not going to get to this morning at the very end of chapter 19. You can read that on your own and talk to Patrick about it. Verse 10, but the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. That's great. Looks like a great place to find husbands for your wives. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. The literal word there is his sons-in-law laughed, which is a play on the previous chapter 18 where Sarah laughs at the thought of becoming pregnant. And then Isaac's name means he laughs. With the coming of dawn, so it's been nighttime. This has taken a while. With the coming of dawn, the sky starting to change color, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, because that sons-in-law are not in the picture now, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the man grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. Why? The Lord was merciful to them. Lot is rescued. Lot and his family are rescued, not because he is righteous, not because he's righteous enough, but because the Lord is merciful. The picture is of someone being rescued from judgment, righteous judgment on evil, because, thinking back to chapter 18, someone else has interceded for him. Abraham has already gone to God and pleaded on Lot and his family's behalf. And so what we're seeing now is not Lot's great choices, but the result of intercession from his uncle. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Those two things conceptually are together, looking back and stopping. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. So they're kind of in like a valley and there's mountains around. Like you need to get up there because the valley's about to get flooded. Lot said to them, No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. My life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. I hear your plan. But no, how about my plan? What if we do this instead? Dude, this is not the moment. The angel said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I can't do anything until you reach it. And then we're told parenthetically, this is why the town is called Zoar, because it sounds like the word small. Lot said, this is a town, it's Zoar, it's small. That's where the name comes from. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. So now we actually have dawn. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew these cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. And in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, actually in the New Testament too, they become an icon or an image of the ultimate monstrosity of human rebellion and evil. This is something that generations later, when things are really bad, we talk about being as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, because this is as bad as it gets, and the need for God's righteous judgment. And you also notice, too, that the judgment comes at a time, it happens at sunrise. This is a frequent motif in the rest of the Bible. Sin and evil are connected with night and darkness when it's dangerous and you can't see. But God's saving activity is connected with sunrise or day. And then we have this interesting verse that's generated a lot of conversation. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Remember the angel's instructions, don't look back and don't stop. So those two things, it's hard to run when you're looking behind you, right? So if you're going to stop and look back, it means you're probably no longer moving. So that probably explains what happens here. And if you actually go, I've not done this, but if you can Google search, look for the Dead Sea and the valley around Zoar. There are these crazy rock formations. There's a lot of halite or rock salt formations around there. And this is one that has generated a lot of speculation over generations. This one's actually called Lot's wife. You can see it kind of looks like a person. This is probably where that comes from. This is the way that the very, very occasional infrequent rains have kind of eroded the salt and left this looking. Verse 27, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord in chapter 18 when he'd done the intercession. He's looking down over the valley. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. We're not told what he thinks. We're not told what he says. We just see him kind of looking out. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. Same language as he remembered Noah in the ark. He remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot, his nephew, out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Crazy story. What I want to ask then, because the author of the story has set it up so that we compare and contrast Abraham and Lot. So I want to do that this morning and the rest of our time. What do we learn about these two men? How are they similar and how are they different? I think we can say it like this. At several key moments in this whole story, Abraham trusts, but Lot compromises. Even the choice to live in Sodom is he looks and sees that the land is green and it looks attractive. And also, at the same time, we're told the people there are just awful. So he has to be willing to overlook and pretend that that doesn't matter. I'm going to live in a place that looks good, but I'm going to be surrounded by people who are going to influence me negatively. So Abraham trusts God. Lot compromises. Abraham obeys, but Lot hesitates. Even when it's urgent, he's like, oh, hold on a second. Lastly, Abraham intercedes for others, whereas Lot does a lot of bargaining for himself. Notice that Lot is constantly angling to try to get his way, to advocate for what he thinks is best. There's two times here he makes a bad choice about a city. He chooses to live in Sodom, and then he's like, oh, I actually, instead of escaping the way that you're lit, what if, can I just live there? Can I just go there to Zoar? Lot kind of moves through life prioritizing what he thinks is going to help him get ahead. He shows little regard to what God has done or said. And he has his own ideas about how his own rescue should play out. I mean, the messengers are like, here's what you need to do. Go do it right now. And he's like, I don't know. What about this instead? Lot insists that his rescue should happen on his terms. What if we do it this way? What if we do it in a way that makes sense to me? As opposed to, let's not assume that God knows what I should do in this moment. What about this? This looks like it makes a lot more sense. I think this sounds better. I would actually really prefer, this is not intercession, this is bargaining. This is not going to God pleading for someone else. This is trying to manipulate God to get what you think should happen. This is the underlying tension that I think the author wants us to see, and we're going to close with this morning. God wants to accomplish something good in a good way. When the story starts in chapters 1 and 2, like heaven and earth are combined, humanity has all of our needs provided for, God is in relationship with us, we're in good relation with each other, and then we break that through our own self-centered orientation and choices. And so from that point on, fallen, rebellious, self-centered humans are pursuing our own twisted version of good, using ways that we think are good. Like, this makes sense to us. We think that this is what should happen. But what ends up happening is it only causes more problems. This is the tension that kind of runs through all of the biblical story and carries over until 2025 right here, right now. The question for us is, when we have moments, key moments of decision, times when something is on the line, we have to make a choice, where what seems good to us goes against what God is clearly leading us to do, are we going to trust that God's ways are better than ours, even if they seem strange or difficult? This has been really hard for me in moments when I know what God is inviting me to do, but there's this dialogue like, yeah, I'm being asked to do that. But that's hard. And I don't want to do that. And actually, I could see a different way to get there. I could do this instead. I'll just do that. That's a lot posture. And this morning, I don't want to just throw you back on your own resolve. Like, you have a responsibility here. We all do. Like, choices that you have, like, they're your choices. But I don't just want to, like, tell you, hey, try harder. Because as we heard earlier, we heard a lot about good news this morning, and I'm like, we should, when we come to church, we need to be presented with good news, the gospel. Like, try harder is not good news. So let's try this. I hear that the kind of theme for 2025 is doing what God calls us to do, being who God calls us to be, and going where God calls us to go. That's awesome. I love that. If the church, if you guys are already doing that and you keep doing that, only good things are going to happen. The problem, or the tension, is that that's not how we're wired. None of our instincts tell us to do what God tells us to do, to be who God calls us to be and to go where God calls us to go. So if we're going to do that, we're going to be going against our nature. And there are going to be times when that feels really difficult because we can kind of see, like, oh, we could do it this way instead. That would make a lot more sense. And what are we going to do? Thankfully, it's not entirely up to us and our own effort. We have a responsibility, but we're not alone. In this story, Abraham is the righteous intercessor. He spent all of chapter 18 pleading on behalf of Lot and his family. And God listens and spares the one for whom he intercedes, not based on Lot's righteousness, but based on his own mercy and the intercession being done on his behalf. The good news for us this morning, Bridges Church, is that Jesus is the true and better Abraham. Jesus is the true and better Abraham. Where Abraham kind of, he goes in the right direction, but you want him to keep going. He needs to get it all the way down to just one, and he stops. Jesus doesn't stop. Jesus is the true and better Abraham. He's the true intercessor praying and advocating on our behalf, even when we make unwise and self-centered choices. And Jesus has not left us alone. He's given us of his spirit. Hebrews is a meditation on this, that Jesus is the great high priest. Like, the Jewish people were familiar with the idea of a priest who intercedes on behalf of God's people and communicates what God has said to the people. Jesus absolutely slots into that. That is what he does. So I wonder what would happen this morning if we meditated on a slight change to the statement. What if we said this? Jesus did and does what God calls us to do. Jesus was and is who God calls us to be. And Jesus went and continues to go where God calls us to go. In other words, Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he's not already doing. So ministry, corporate life together, missions, discipleship, worship, this is all ultimately about discovering and joining in what God is already doing. We're not having to trailblaze. We're not having to chart a new way forward. We're not left to our own resources. We don't have to try to bargain the way that Lot feels like he had to try to bargain. We can trust that God knows what he's doing, that he's guiding us, that Jesus is interceding for us, and we have the Spirit. I'd rather leave you with that than try harder. And as we get ready to observe the Lord's table together, I want to pray for us that we'd have that posture. Jesus, we do thank you for being the true and better Abraham, for interceding for us on our behalf. You know what it's like. You share in our frail humanity. And yet at every point, Jesus, you consistently made the right choice. You always chose what your Father had for you. You succeeded where everyone else before you, including Abraham, had failed. As we look at the story, we might see ways in which we feel like we were with Abraham. Probably many of us also feel ways in which we're a lot like Lot. Wherever we are this morning, thank you for the invitation to come be with you, to be restored to right relationship with you, with ourselves, with others, with the world that you've made. Would you help us to trust and lean on you this morning? In your name, amen.
Amen. As we prepare to observe communion, I just want to give you a quick verse to meditate on, something to think about. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that nobody may boast." That's one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, one that I remind myself often of. It's not of works. It's a gift of God. And as we prepare for communion, I just want to remind you that there's nothing that you could do to earn salvation, to earn God's love. It was a free gift. It was the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross that was able to reconcile us to God. And it's by faith that we receive that, that free gift. So today, if you are a believer, if you call yourself a Christian, you can take part in the Lord's Supper or communion, whatever you would like to call it. But the juice represents his blood poured out for us, and the bread represents his body. And then as we meditate on the verse and on what Jesus did for us, please also pray for, what's the name of the church this week? Kings Village Church. That's the church that we will be praying for this week as well. So as we reflect and meditate on what Jesus is doing in our lives, how God's called us to do things and to be all that he's made us to be. So I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll take part in that. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that Jesus is our true high priest. He's our intercessor. He intercedes on our behalf, Lord, that even when we couldn't earn it, when we weren't good enough, when we couldn't do all the right things, we couldn't say all the right things, we couldn't think all the right things. But it's through faith, it's by grace through faith that you have saved us. And the fact that Jesus died and he rose from the dead. So Lord, I pray today that you would speak to us again, that you would soften our hearts, and that you would transform us. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please take the elements.